All right, we're in the book of Hebrews. And we actually are starting chapter 11. And we're going to take a few verses in this chapter. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask God to open it for us. Father, we do thank you and we do praise you for your mercies and your grace to us each day. We pray now that as we sit here at your feet, that your Spirit will teach us, that, Father, you'll open your word and help us to understand it and realize it and experience it and know it. And so, Father, we put our request before you, having come to your presence by Jesus and by his blood. And we come now and rest, Father, before you, and we ask that our hearts will be touched. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, many of you can probably quote this verse, the first verse, and maybe several of the verses in it, maybe even the whole chapter. Don't know that, but it is a familiar passage. It's been called the Saints' Hall of Fame. Another title he had for it was the Heroes of Faith. Another, the Honor Roll of the Old Testament Saints, the Westminster Abbey of Scripture, and the Faith Chapter. And I don't know what you call it. I call it Hebrews 11 chapter, verses 1 through 3 right now, this morning. It starts out by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now that's just where I'm going to stop. So you're going to have a slow, just a verse or two sermon today. But it's on the subject of faith, and faith is always an important subject. It deals with the primacy, if you will, the excellency of faith, this chapter. And it fits perfectly into the flow of what the epistle is all about and that the writer is trying to get across, that the new is better than the old. And yet, from the new to the old, faith has truly traversed from the beginning to right now today. For centuries, Jews saw everything as a matter of works. And you can understand why. They were given the law. And the law said, thou shalt not. And then along with the law came all the statutes of how to live together, all of the worship traditions that came with the tabernacle, later the temple. And so they were told exactly what they were to do, how they were to do it, what not to do, how they were to live together. And it all came down to them as this is what we're supposed to do. It's works. And so because of it, it was very difficult for them to get the idea crossed in their minds and in their hearts that faith was the underlying factor in everything that they had been given. Very difficult. Even after being shown the basic truths of the new covenant, the tendency was for them to try and fit it into the principle and into the mold of works righteousness. If I can do this, I will be righteous. If I can do this, I will be acceptable to God. If I can do this, and the more of it that I can do, the more acceptable I will be. That's the idea of works righteousness. And by the time Christ came, Judaism was no longer the supernatural system that God had originally given them. As a matter of fact, it had been twisted into a works system. Even to the extent that when they were told to wash their hands two or three times with the basin before doing certain activities, they thought, well, two, three, that's okay. Let's do it 12, that's better. And so they just amplified everything into more and more and more works. And they made their judgments of righteousness, who is the righteous one, based on who's doing the works. Unfortunately, that system had all kinds of legalistic requirements. Thou shalt not. Let me ask you a question. From the time you were a child until today, every time you heard somebody say to you, you shall not, what is it that comes to your mind? Maybe you're not devious like me. But when somebody says to me, no, you can't do that, I want to say, really? And I did that all the way growing up. I mean, my mother, she was a saint, truly a saint. She had to be to raise five boys. Anybody who raises five boys, and we got one right here, is a saint. They have to be. Because you can't imagine what five boys can come up with to do every day to get in trouble. And so I was just, matter of fact, just talking to Sonny and Nancy's brother, and realized that she came from a family of 15 children. 9 boys in that family. I can't imagine 9 boys in any family, let alone girls. But the idea here is that, you know, I grew up with 5 boys, and we're always looking for something to do. And it wasn't always good. It wasn't always good things to do. So I know what this is, you know. It's that you tell me I can't, I will prove you wrong. You tell me I can't, I will show it's possible. That was the whole thing of growing up, you know, is, hey, you put that restriction on me, I'll find a way around it. And you know, I didn't lose that. For a lot of years. I'm not sure I've lost it completely yet. I can remember when I was in Bible training and up at Prairie Bible Institute, and they had rules. And Prairie, if you know anything about Prairie at all, was very strict. Very strict. We had in the dining room an area where the fellows sat to have their dinner, and then we had Egypt. Egypt was where the ladies were. It was forbidden. Okay. During the week, no fellowship with opposites. And during the week, there were 3 days the ladies could go downtown, and no men were to go down during those 3 days. They're not allowed without special permission. And then the rest of the days, the men could go down, but never together. Lots of regulations. One of the things that always amazed me, however, is out of all those regulations, more marriages came out of that school. And people found a way around. As a matter of fact, one of the first things that I was told when I went there, by the way, I have to tell you that I did my last year of high school there as well as here. I graduated from 2 high schools. And I finished up there first, came back here and finished up here and graduated from both of them. But I went up there for high school. And that was a whole different story. But then when I got into the college, the training area of it up there, the first thing that was told me and shown me by my roommate was this place in the middle of the campus where there was a brick wall, and in the brick wall were several loose bricks behind which were all kinds of notes, passing notes from people to people. So anyway, I've got some wonderful stories to tell you someday. But the idea was all of the regulations were seen as a challenge by many. How can we get around them? How can we break those rules and get by with it? It's the challenge. And I was no different than the other young guys. You know, same kinds of things. But anyway, the whole idea of having a lot of legalistic demands put upon us gives us that feeling of we're being put in prison, we're being pinned in, we're being told we can't, we don't like to be told we can't. And it was interesting because the church I grew up in, which started out as a little Sunday school called Ham Lake Sunday School. And the reason it was called Ham Lake Sunday School was because there was a lake right next door that was called Ham Lake. And it was about as big as maybe this building. That was as big as it was, but had wonderful bullfrogs, great food. And we used to go down there and hunt at night. Huge bullfrogs. But it was Ham Lake Sunday School. It wasn't even a church at the time we started there. My folks moved out to the area, and they got us involved in the Sunday school. My mother got us involved in the Sunday school. Well, then come along someone who decided it would be wonderful. We had church services. So anyway, it went on into being a church as well as a Sunday school, and it was called, at that time, Ham Lake Sunday School and Church. Then later it was changed to Meridian Heights Bible Church. And later it went into being a, what's the other one? Can't remember now, but it moved into another denomination, which it is still yet today. But in any case, in that whole process of growing up there with my family and whatever, it was really interesting because there were a lot of rules and a lot of regulations. And as I remember the first preaching that took place there, all I ever heard on Sunday morning was, you can't, you can't, you can't, you don't, you don't, you don't, you won't, you won't, you won't. That was the whole thrust of the sermon, was about what you shouldn't do. And I can remember thinking, this is ridiculous. They're not telling me what I can do, they're telling me what I can't do. And it just really bothered me for a long time. And my mother had to drag us to Sunday school because we really didn't want to go. But she was faithful, drug us in there. And then, as you know the story, she drug me to the Billy Graham meeting in Seattle, and that was the end of it. The Lord got a hold of my heart and changed. But I grew up with all that negative, 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 negative. Everything was negative. Nobody could see the positive side of what was going on here. And early in my life, I got this idea that church was totally negative. It's always negative. It's nothing else but negative. There's nothing positive about it. Of course, I've learned different since that time. But that's what I grew up with. And I was always trying to find some way to break the rules. You know, and that's what we do when we get into that thing. However, those who want to be righteous, unfortunately self-righteous, will try to keep the rules and even expand the rules to include so many more things. And if you're in leadership, then you put the same rules on the people that you're leading. Jesus put it simply, it's the blind leading the blind. But that was what they expected. You will have good works. Well, the good works that they saw was that which they did to somehow gain righteousness rather than faith or mercy or grace. Now, you know, you read the Old Testament, that is the period of law, time when God had given the law to Israel and demanded of her to keep it. And if they couldn't keep it, then he demanded of her sacrifices and all to have a relationship with him. But what they didn't see was then in all of that that he gave them and all that he required of them and all that in the middle of all of that and undergirding all of that was faith. They had to believe him and they had to believe him for their very life. How many times in the wilderness did they complain because not enough food, not enough water, and God supplied what they needed? But they had to believe in him. They had to bring to him their complaints. And of course, it got ridiculous as to how much complaining they did. But the bottom line is, all the way from Eve and Adam until now, faith has been the underlying criteria to have a relationship with God. And so this chapter talks about it. It goes back and it will talk about the old stalwart people who had faith in God. You know, it was far from the faith system that God had given by the time Jesus came on the scene. In many ways, it was a religious cult. And the reason it was because it was built on ethics. Now listen, as all work systems, it was despised by God. It was. Particularly because it was a corruption of the true system, the one he had given. Again, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're going to just talk about those two things. We're going to talk about just that first part of that first verse. That's what we're going to talk about today. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." You know, God has never redeemed man by works, never. Under any system. He's always redeemed them based on faith. In every instance. In this chapter 11, makes clear from the time of Adam on, God had honored faith and not works. Works have always been commanded as a byproduct of faith, never as a means of salvation. So the first thing we have to get clear about faith is that it produces works. Some of us get confused when we read the book of James. We say, well, James is all about works. Talks about works. Can't have faith without works. Can't show your faith without works. Works, 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 works. So we get hung up on that. And then we read Paul, and Paul says it's all about faith. Well, which one's right? Well, they're both right. The only thing with James is saying, if you're a believer, if you have your faith in Christ, if you have a relationship with him, it will produce in you works of righteousness, which God has foreordained that you should work in them. We read that just a moment ago in Ephesians. Faith produces works. It's powerful. It has life-giving potential. It literally is the energy that drives life, true life. And so we must look at it from that perspective. God does not tolerate any self-imposed ethical system as a means of reaching him. And that's what the writer is trying to get across to these Judaistic Jews who had yet to make a decision to trust Christ as the Messiah. You've got to move out of the realms of work into the realm of faith and understand that faith will produce what works can never produce. And that's what he was trying to get across to them. The theme of faith connects with chapter 10, where the writer says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the idea is the faith must be there. Faith is the way to life. The scripture tells us without faith, it is impossible to please him. You want to please God? Don't do more works. Have faith. Exercise the faith that he has given you. Even that's from him. It's not yours, something you worked up. It's what he has given you by your relationship with him. Exercise it, and you will please him because it will produce in you life, and it will produce in you a life that honors him. It will produce in you a life that is actively alive and will bear fruit. And that's why faith is the basis for it all. Faith is the way to life. Faith is the way to live. And there's never been any other way. It is also the only way to please God, as we have just said. Now, I want to look at a brief definition of faith as we see it in verse 1. All right? The nature of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Two things are pointed out concerning faith. One is substance, and the other is evidence. In other words, the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So let's think about that for a moment. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In the Old Testament times, men and women had to rest on promises. God had told them of the coming of the Messiah, a deliverer who would take away sin and set them free so that they indeed would be free. And he told them that one day all Israel would be made clean and be ruled by in a kingdom by the Messiah. These were all promises that were yet in the future. God's faithful believed God's promises. As incomplete and vague as many of those promises were in the Old Testament. But you see, by the time the New Testament standards roll around, the old looked pretty weak. The light they had in the Old Testament versus the light in the New Testament, what a difference. You see? But they knew it was God's light. And they put their full trust and their hope in it. And these are the ones listed in chapter 11. You see, that is what faith is. Faith is living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. There's no doubt. Absolute assurance. The promises given to the Old Testament saints were so real to them because they believed God that they based their lives on them, the way that they lived on them. You see, they simply took God at His word and lived on that basis. They were people of faith, and faith gave present assurance and substance to that which was yet to come. Now, if we follow a God whose audible voice we have never heard, and believe in a Christ whose face we have never seen, we do so because our faith has a reality, a substance, an assurance that is unshakable. The world thinks we're crazy. They don't understand it. They don't see the face either. They don't hear the voice either. And they can't imagine how we could live and trust and believe in somebody we've never heard, never seen. But in doing so, Jesus said we would be specially blessed. As a matter of fact, in John 20:29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Well, that's wonderful. He saw him, so he believed. That's good. But he went on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed. That's you. That's me, you see. For example, you remember the three Hebrew children? Can you tell me their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes. They had three other names that were given them by the Babylonians, but we'll go by these because we're more familiar with these. Okay. They were confronted with the choice of obeying Nebuchadnezzar, who they could see face to face. There's no doubt about who he was. There he was. And he had put out a decree. And to go against that decree would be to go against the one that they could see and that they could hear and they could understand and knew what his power was. Or take the other road. And the other road was to walk and believe in and trust a God who he had never seen, or they had never seen. Without hesitation, they chose to obey God. You see, man's natural response is to trust the physical senses, to put his faith in things that he can see and that he can hear and that he can taste and that he can feel. That's, you know, we know it's there. It's to us, that's the reality. The people of God, however, put their trust in something more durable and dependable. More durable and dependable than anything they will ever experience with their senses. You see, senses can lie. Do you know that? Does your senses ever tell you lies? All the time. All the time. I remember one night when I was a young boy, I was walking home in the dark. I'd been out to a friend's, and out where I lived, it was dark. It's not like around here where you can see lights everywhere. I mean, that was out in the country. It was dark. You couldn't see any. That's how I met my first horse, by the way, was in the dark. But anyway, I was walking home, and the roads were all gravel. There was no such thing as a paved road out there at the time. It was all gravel. And I was walking along, and all of a sudden, I saw something just a few feet in front of me. It's about as far as I could see. And it was black, and it was squiggly, and it looked like a big snake. First thing that happened is I got scared. I had fear. Because it was big. It looked like a big snake. Not just a little snake. Now, I remember people telling me as a kid, and I remembered it at that time, you know, well, you live in a part of the country where there's no real bad snakes. There's no real deadly snakes, you know. Well, I knew about the rattlesnakes over in Eastern Washington, but I wasn't in Eastern Washington. I was in Western Washington. And not many rattlesnakes over here. So, you know, so I'm trying to rationalize this through my mind while I'm fearing what I'm looking at. And I'm watching it, waiting for it to move, and I'm thinking it's waiting for me to move. And we're standing there looking at each other, and nobody's moving. And this fear is going through me. And finally I realize, look, I got to get past this thing or around this thing in order to get home, and it's getting late, and it's really dark out here, and I'm still a long ways from home. If I get bit, you know, and I'd seen all the stories about what happens when you get bit by a snake. Things go through your head. But I'm really, you know, this thing's right there, right in front of me, and I don't know how I'm going to do this. If I move this way, he's going to move that way. If I move this, but I don't know. I didn't take the move. I just assume that's what he's going to do. Well, come to be, just to make the long story short, because I stood there for a long time. It was a piece of wood that was in the perfect shape of a snake, which was means long, squiggly, with a tail that was curved. I mean, but you see, it wasn't the reality. But what were my senses telling me? Well, telling me that I better be afraid. I'd better be afraid. My senses have lied to me over the years unbelievably. And we learn to not let senses control us, or we're in trouble all the time. Instead, we must look beyond them, you see. But without hesitation, these people chose God, while our natural response would have been fear. The man we can see, we know what he's capable of, we know what he can do. But we put our trust in God instead. Titus 1:1-2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. My senses will lie to me, God will not. I can believe that. I can trust that, and I know that that is true. That is the first part of the nature of faith. I will have such assurance of that which I know God has given me and taught me and shown me in my life that I can stand on it, trust it, believe it, and I can go forward without wavering. And faith will produce that kind of assurance when my faith is in Him. Secondly, is the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence here can be changed, interchanged with the word conviction. The phrase conviction of things not seen carries the same truth of what we've talked about in assurance, only a little bit further, because it implies a response. In other words, an outward manifestation of the inward assurance. I believe God said it, therefore I will act upon it. I am convinced or convicted of its truth. You see, a person of faith lives his belief. His life is committed to what his mind and his spirit are convinced is true. Noah, for example, truly believed God, truly had faith in God. He could not possibly have embarked on the stupendous, demanding, and humanly ridiculous task of building an ark, a job which God gave him to do, without having absolute faith. He couldn't have. First of all, when God predicted rain, Noah had no concept of rain. It had never rained on the earth to that point. He didn't know anything about rain. He didn't know what rain was. It did not exist before the flood. It is possible that Noah did not even know how to build a boat. My guess is that he didn't. So therefore, he had to trust God to build this gigantic ark that somehow is going to float when the water gets so deep that you can't tread water anymore. It's going to float. Not only to build it, but to actually have one that would float when you're through. Took faith. Took a lot of faith. And you know, not only that, he had both assurance and conviction. What God says is true. I'd better get busy doing what he told me to do. And I will do it according to his instructions. And that's exactly what he did. And all of the time that he was doing this, he had in his mind the question, what is rain? What does that mean? And why such a big boat? What's going to be happening here? But he believed God's plan to be correct, and he trusted it. And his faith was based on God's word to him. And what he could see, not what he could see. What he experienced, no, not what he experienced, but what God said. And for 120 years, you and I won't live that long, most of us. For 120 years, he preached in faith, warning the people, rain is coming. And they're looking at him like, where do you live? Rain is coming. A flood is coming. They'd never seen that kind of water. But he preached in faith. He hoped in faith. And he built in faith. Now, because we see him who is invisible, but the unsaved man does not, you and I see God with faith. We trust God with faith. We hear God through faith. The unsaved man does not, because he has no means of perception, because he has no spiritual senses, and he does not believe in God or the realities of God's realm. He can't. He's like a blind man who refuses to believe that there's such a thing as light because he has never seen light. Now, there's a sense in which all men live by faith. Society is built on a foundation of faith. We drink water of a faucet with perfect confidence that it's safe. We eat food in a restaurant, confident that it's not been contaminated. We willingly receive our pay in the form of a check or paper money, neither of which has any intrinsic value at all. We accept them because of our faith in the person or the company or the government that has issued them. We put our faith in a surgeon, in a medical science in general, and though we may not have the least training, competence, or experience in medication or medical field ourselves, we submit to a surgeon's knife entirely on faith. And that goes through my head every time I have to have any kind of surgery. It does. I have faith in God that somehow this man is going to do the right thing. But it may not be medical. How many of you have flown on a plane recently? How many have heard the reports about some of the things these pilots are doing these days? It can make it a little scary for you. But you know, you walk on that plane, you put your stuff away, you sit down, you open your Bible or you open your magazine or whatever, and you trust and believe and have faith in two things. One, that God will keep that plane in the air by putting air under its wings. God took the air away, guess what? Secondly, you believe, even though you have no clue of knowing, no way of knowing, that that guy who's up there at the instruments has been through proper training, he knows how to fly one of these things, and he knows what to do in an emergency, and he can save your life. You believe that. You have to believe that, or you wouldn't get on a plane. So we do have a basic capability of faith given to us when we were born as people. But within that capability, when we are born again into the family of God, then faith begins to operate within that realm of capability and willingly accepts and acts on many things that we do not understand. Now, spiritual faith is radically different from natural faith in one important way. It is not natural. And as is our trust in water, money, or the doctor, or anything, we do that naturally. But the faith in which we believe in God is not natural. It's a gift from Him. We know it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The gift of God, not of works, not man, not given us by man, but by God. And just as natural faith and trust comes by natural birth, so spiritual trust comes from God alone. He's the author of it, and it comes at spiritual birth. So if we have faith, we will have assurance, and we will have conviction. We will know why we believe what we believe and be convinced it's true.